All right, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We are moving along pretty well in our Bible survey. And we take a look at the book of Galatians, and probably Galatians is one of Paul's earlier letters, so our author here is Paul. We'll give that away right away. The recipients are, of course, the churches in Galatia. Now, the question becomes, with that simple statement, seemingly simple statement, which churches in Galatia? Because this is every seminary student's nightmare. This is what you spend your nights awake in seminary pondering. There are two theories as to exactly who Paul was writing to. He may have been writing to churches in northern Galatia or southern Galatia. And there are about 12 or 15 different pros and cons for each theory. They call them the North Galatian theory and the South Galatian theory. So what every NTI student, that's New Testament Introduction student, spends at least every night in at least 1 week doing is trying to memorize, for all he's worth, each of the 12 points for the North Galatian theory and each of the 12 points for the South Galatian theory. And then you come to the end and you realize that really, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference for understanding the book of Galatians. But just to cover all our bases, why not both? Well, that's a good question. Geographically, they are different. When we're talking about North Galatia and South Galatia, in the ancient world, the geographical area of Galatia was a different region, close together, but a different region than the Roman province of Galatia. Okay, so the Roman province of Galatia are the South Galatian cities and churches. And if we're talking about the South Galatian cities, what you're talking about are the churches that are founded by Paul along with Phrygia in the first missionary journey. Okay, so Galatia, for those of you who are totally lost geographically, which is me oftentimes, anytime I'm in the car, I'm lost geographically. But Asia Minor, you can picture that in your brain, Turkey today, sort of the central part. Yeah, there you go. That's a good picturing face there, Bailey. It's the central part as far as east and west goes of Galatia or of Asia Minor. And if we're talking about the North Galatian churches, we're talking about the geographical area of Galatia, and that would be part of the area that Paul hit in his second missionary journey. Now, the biggest difference in all of this and the biggest question about all of this is exactly when did Paul write? Okay, because we're going to see we've got some dates and some year ranges that he talks about in the book of Galatians, and we have to try and make room for all of these things to happen, all of these years to happen, and still have time going earlier to have him evangelize those cities. So all of that to say, if he wrote to the north, he probably wrote in 55 or 56 AD, so a little later. If he wrote to the south, he probably wrote in 49 or 55 AD. Now, here's where this makes a little bit of difference. The Jerusalem Council. What do they talk about at the Jerusalem Council, Edge? Impress our friends here. What do they talk about? Gentiles and whether or not they need to convert to Judaism, essentially whether or not they need to be circumcised to be saved, right? To come into the church. And we see that that's a very big deal to Paul. We saw that Romans deals with unity within the church, particularly between Jew and Gentile. We saw 1 and 2 Corinthians deals heavily with unity in the church, and especially between Jews and Gentiles. And how does all of this work? We see in those letters that the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles alike, that they've been brought into one body with Christ, in Christ. And so the question that we're going to have to answer for Galatians is, does he write before the Jerusalem Council or after? Or do these events take place before the Jerusalem Council and after? I tend to think that, and 5 years ago, I could have told you all the reasons that I thought this. I don't remember what I memorized in New Testament introduction anymore. But I tend to think that we're talking about the South Galatians and the early date for that. So we're talking about 49 AD. So the events here, I think, happened before the Jerusalem Council. And what's happened here is I think in these churches, a group of Judaizers, so a group of people who say that in order to be saved, in order to be a part of the church and a growing part of the church, you have to be circumcised. In other words, you have to keep certain aspects, not just circumcised, but that kind of becomes the main theme. But what they're saying is that you have to not only believe in Christ, trust in Christ, but keep certain elements of the Mosaic Law. And that's where the heart of Galatians is going to come down to. And really, it's important for us. Not that we have people who go around today saying you have to do Jewish things and you have to keep the Mosaic Law in order to be saved or in order to really be growing in your faith. But what we have a lot of people say today is that in order to be saved and in order to grow as a Christian, you have to trust in Christ plus fill in the blank. Baptism, communion, confession, do good works, all sorts of things. Sometimes it is, keep the law. And what Paul is going to address is the fact that to go back to some sort of rule of life, to some sort of law, to try and be righteous, to try and live righteously, is a futile attempt, and that it cuts us off from the truth and grace and mercy that are found in the gospel. So Galatians really very much became the heartbeat even of the Reformation and the message of the truth of the gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, becomes central to what we understand salvation to be. And not only what we understand salvation to be initially, but also then how we understand salvation to play out in our lives. We're going to see that continues, that grace and faith continue to be the driving forces of our salvation and the way that we live it out. So we see that in its purpose and the main theme of the book of Galatians. We see that Paul declared and defended the gospel of justification by faith alone. And I probably should have underlined or put in all caps, alone. All right? The gospel of justification by faith alone and the implications of the gospel for the Galatian believers. We're going to see that Paul doesn't leave the truth of the gospel alone at just being declared righteous, but then also that the truth of the gospel is what drives our continuing righteousness, our righteousness in practice as well. And the main theme will be here, justification by faith. A few of the major themes that we'll see as we work through the book is that salvation comes by faith alone versus salvation by faith plus works. And there are a lot of sort of themes that are going to fit under this, a lot of contrasts that are going to go here. He's going to contrast circumcision versus uncircumcision. He's going to contrast law and works against faith and hearing. He's going to contrast the flesh against the spirit. He's going to bring to the fore, to the center of our thinking, the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and its centrality in our justification as well as in our sanctification. So those two things are going to stand off against each other throughout the book, and he's going to contrast them. The gospel becomes a central theme as well. The truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done and the implications of that for our lives. Justification, how someone is declared righteous, and then the living of a righteous life and the possession of righteousness, all are very central, and all these can kind of fall under salvation by faith alone versus faith plus works. Grace becomes central, and also, as is typical for the false teachers who opposed Paul, they have apparently taken some pot shots at him as well. We're going to see that he spends the first two chapters of his letter to the Galatians really demonstrating the authenticity and the authority of his gospel and of his ministry. So let's take a look and a quick run through the book of Galatians. So turn to the very beginning of the book. And we'll hit some of the highlights of the book as we move through these six chapters. And like I said, Paul spends the first two chapters of the book of Galatians really authenticating the message of the gospel, the message that he preached. Apparently, as I said, the false teachers have come in and they've said, look, you've heard the gospel from this guy named Paul, and he's a good guy. He kind of, you know, he's done well, and he's done well by you, but, you know, he's not really a real apostle. He didn't walk around with Jesus. In fact, it's very possible that these false teachers had come in and said, look, we were there when Jesus was on earth. We heard his ministry. We heard what he talked about. We were supportive of him, and we say that Paul hasn't gone far enough. Or maybe that he's gone too far in saying, look, you are safe now by grace, and you are free to follow Christ. They're saying, look, we've got to hold to the principles and the guidance that are thousands of years old. We need to keep the law and stay in that. And we find from the tip here that Galatians is a little bit of an unusual letter for Paul. He gives us a typical greeting. He talks about Paul, an apostle, and he points out to us the truth of how he got his apostleship. He's not sent from man, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So that's pretty typical. But there's an atypical aspect of this greeting. What does Paul do in every one of his letters except for Galatians at the very beginning of his letter? He says, Paul, an apostle called by Christ, to fill in the blank church, who are saints at this place and that place and the other thing. And then he says, in all of the other ones, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because he's done this work in your life. Praise God. I praise my God always for you. In my every remembrance of you, when I think of you, I pray for you, and all of these things. He says to the Galatians, verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, and so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were striving to please or still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul immediately starts in on the Galatians because what we have at stake in the book of Galatians is the truth of the gospel. All of the other churches that he writes to, he says, I thank God, even the cruddy Corinthians, he says, I thank God for all of the work that he is doing in your lives, and I see fruit being born in your lives, and you have all of these good things going on in your church because of the work of God. And he has to start in with the Galatians and say, I don't even know if you're saved, because you have left or you are considering leaving the fundamental truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Someone has come in and bewitched you. Someone has come in and said, look, faith is not enough. You have to do something else to earn the righteousness that comes in Christ. And he really gives us then a summary of this first section. So what he's going to do now, he's going to say, look, I came in and preached the true gospel to you. And you'll notice he's already said, if we ourselves would come and preach a different gospel from what we've already preached, a different good news from what we've already preached, we would be damned. He says, I don't care if an angel comes from heaven and tells you something different from what you've heard from us, do not listen to them. So what he's going to spend the rest of the first two chapters doing is he's going to validate his ministry and the gospel that he's presented to them. He wants them to understand that this is not something that he's made up on his own, that he's kind of picked up along the way, or that he's learned secondhand. He says, when I preached what I preached to you, I have preached the very words of God. And anyone who would tell you to believe anything differently is trying to lead you astray. So he really summarizes that argument here in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." He says, look, this is the genuine article. This is the real deal. What I told you, I didn't make up. I didn't hear from somebody else. I didn't get this secondhand. I received it from Jesus Christ himself. This is the true message of the gospel. And so he lays out the origin of his gospel. Where did he get it? He was taught by God, not man. Look at verses 16 and 17. God was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And when he did that, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. He's saying, look, when I converted, when I became a Christian, I didn't do what other people do. I didn't go to the teachers of Christianity and sit at their feet and say, teach me. I went to the founder, and he taught me. He took me out into the desert, and he taught me the truth of the gospel. In chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, he talks about not only the origin of his gospel, but he also says, look, I preach the exact same gospel that the apostles preach. He's not going to try and drive a wedge in between himself and Peter and John and James and all those guys in Jerusalem. He's in the first chapter said, look, I didn't get the gospel from those guys. Christ gave it to me. But at the same time, it's important that you understand that we are all preaching the same gospel. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he talks about the fact that he has gone and he's talked to those who are of importance in Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, it was because of revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. To Jerusalem is where he's talking about going. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. And at least part of the issue already is about circumcision, because he points it out in verse 3. But not even Titus, though, who was with me. Titus is a Roman Gentile. Titus, who was with me, though he was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And when he goes and he talks to Peter and James and John in Jerusalem about the gospel, they give him full approval, full recognition of a fellow minister of the gospel. Look at verse 7. On the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, skip down to verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Paul's saying, look, we're all on the same team. Peter, James, John, me, we all received the gospel from the same place, from Christ, from God himself, and we're all preaching and teaching the same thing. He says, not that Peter and James and John's approval is the be-all and end-all of everything, but he said, so that you know, we're on the same page here. We're preaching and teaching the same thing. So the origin of his gospel is divine. The approval of his gospel is universal amongst the apostles. And finally, Paul points out, and he tells a little story to point out, his authority even amongst the apostles. He says, look, even my ministry and the ministry of the gospel that I preach does not take a backseat to anyone. And in order to demonstrate this, he says, look, when Peter messed up according to the gospel, did I let him go and say, well, he's Peter, so he's high and mighty, and I can't really say anything to him? He says, no, I confronted him. He confronts Peter. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, the eminent one of all of the apostles, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And he talks about what happened here. And Peter, when he came to Antioch, he was eating with the Gentile believers without any sort of hesitation. He was doing things that wouldn't have been allowed by the law. But when you had a bunch of Jewish believers come down from Jerusalem, Peter started to withdraw from them, started to kind of go back to his law-keeping ways. And Paul said, look, that is not an honest way to treat the gospel. You need to understand that we are done with the law. It is no longer in effect. And he opposes Peter and says, you've opposed the gospel by your actions. You've denied the unity that is there between Jews and Gentiles, and you have indicated that believers need to keep the law. And so not only does he oppose him, but he also offers the needed correction. Look at verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And by living like the Jews, he means under the law, trying to keep the Mosaic law. And he has it out with Peter and says, look, this is where you're wrong. And he doesn't do this to tear Peter down. He doesn't do this to, because there's some rift between Paul and Peter. He does this to say, look, my calling as an apostle is no less than Peter's calling as an apostle. And my authority when it comes to the gospel being violated is plenty enough to oppose Peter himself to his face and publicly when necessary. So Paul has in these first two chapters established the origin of his gospel, he's established the approval of his gospel, and he's established the authority of not only his gospel, but also of his apostolic office. So Paul has laid this foundation to demonstrate and to say, if you oppose my gospel, if you oppose, not because it's his gospel, but if you oppose the gospel that I preach and that I teach, you oppose God himself. Because the message is from God. And it's recognized by the ones who are sent by God as being authoritative. And it's even authoritative over those who have been sent by God. So he's saying, don't mess with the gospel. Don't mess with the gospel. So he authenticates it. In chapters 3 and 4, then, he explains it. He brings this to a point, and he says, look, my gospel, the message that I bring, is the message that salvation and righteousness come by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, period. And to try and go back to the law, the Mosaic law, as a system of righteousness, whether it be gaining righteousness or growing in righteousness, is a futile attempt that kills the effectiveness of the gospel. It says the two things don't match up. They don't work together. They don't work together. First of all, he points to the Galatians' experience in all of this. Look at chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He says, this is, pick up with verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? You've heard the gospel clearly presented to you. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So apparently what the false teachers have come in and said, yes, faith in Christ is where you have to start. It's a good, solid foundation, but to really move forward in all of this stuff, you need to start to keep the law. You need to start to keep the Mosaic law. And Paul says, how did you guys receive salvation? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? And what's the promise of the Holy Spirit, by the way? That he is going to enable the believer to walk righteously, right? To walk in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. And he says, how did you get the Spirit? Well, they have to say, by faith. By faith plus keeping the law? No. By faith plus circumcision? No. By faith plus whatever? No. And Paul says, well then, why are you so stupid as to think that you're going to grow in your relationship with the Lord, that you're going to grow in your righteousness by having faith plus fill in the blank, plus keeping the law. He gives an example. He gives the example of Abraham. Look at verse 6. The summary is that even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It says, look, Abraham was saved by faith. Did Abraham keep the law? No. Abraham was several hundred years before the law. Now, just in case, Paul goes on, he says, just in case you're confused and think, well, maybe that was just Abraham and we're now after the time of Abraham and the law has been given, and I'm not sure if the whole Jew and Gentile thing plays into how you're saved and how you grow in your salvation and in the righteousness that God has given. The scripture, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. This is a truth. This is true for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. Those who receive salvation, those who receive righteousness, do so by faith. Do so through faith. Paul goes on and says, if you are trying to follow the law, you place yourself under a curse. That's the point of chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. Look at verse 10. For as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. This is the summary of these verses. The law can only bring condemnation as a rule for salvation. If you are trying to gain or grow in salvation by keeping the law, there is nothing there but condemnation for you. There is nothing there but condemnation. The truth is that salvation and living in salvation comes by grace through faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. So the question comes up, and Paul spends a fair bit of time dealing with this in chapter 3, verse 15, through the beginning of chapter 4. Why the law then? Okay, we get it. The law can't bring salvation. What was the point? First thing he wants us to understand is that the Mosaic covenant cannot, does not, will not, can never replace the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? So he talks about the relationship here between the promise to Abraham and the requirements placed on Israel by God at Mount Sinai. And he says the first principle that you must understand is that the Mosaic covenant does not displace the Abrahamic covenant. Look at verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So what he's saying here, he says, okay, which covenant was made first? The promise to Abraham, right? When God made the promise to Abraham of land, seed, and blessing, and salvation that comes through that, Paul here says that is a fixed deal. There are no changes that can be made. You can't go back and amend it. Any later agreement that's made has to be made within the confines of that prior agreement. Okay, you can't make an agreement later that changes that one. So he says, understand that the Mosaic covenant did not replace the promise to Abraham. And he points out then, the realization of the Abrahamic covenant then is not changed by the Mosaic covenant. How were the promises of the Abrahamic covenant going to be realized? Through faith, right? How were the provisions of the Mosaic covenant going to be realized? By obedience, right? Remember all the way back to when we talked about Exodus. What's the heart of the Mosaic covenant? You're to be different than the nations around you, and when you obey, I'll bring. When you disobey, I'll bring. So it's through obedience that the promises of the Mosaic covenant are realized, right? And so if the Abrahamic covenant came first, and that's a covenant of promise, a covenant that comes to its realization through faith, The Mosaic covenant can't come along later and say, look, the realization of the Abrahamic covenant is actually going to have to come through obedience. So in verse 18, we see if the inheritance is based on law, it no longer is based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So the blessings of salvation that come through the Abrahamic covenant are coming by promise. And so they're realized by faith alone. By faith alone. So what was the purpose of the law? It was to discipline God's children until the time of Christ. Look at verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come. We've established that the seed here specifically is Christ, to whom the promise had been made. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor. And really that's better like a disciplinarian, a discipliner to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. And we here, I think, is the Jews. All right, I think Paul is talking about we as the Jewish people. So it was given as a discipliner to guide and direct the Jewish people to faith, to salvation through faith. Paul ends this section with a plea to the Gentiles not to return to bondage. Look at the summary in verse 9 of this section, chapter 4, verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Paul says, I have established that the law brings curse, that the law brings bondage, that salvation is realized by promise, that it comes through faith. Paul says, why would you want to go back? Why would you go back to bondage and to curse? The plea in verse 12 is, I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are, and you have done me no wrong. He says, listen to me. And Paul's afraid for them. He is perplexed at why the Galatians would even consider going back under the law, trying to keep the law in order to be sanctified, in order to have righteousness. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. He says, I fear for you. Perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Verse 20 also. But I could wish to be present that with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Do you see how important this is? Do you see how big an issue this is? Paul says, look, if you are not straight on this, you are not saved. And I'm afraid, Galatians, because you're considering putting yourself under some rule to try and live righteously, that you are indicating that I've failed. That all of the work that I've done on your behalf, that all of the work I've done in sharing the gospel and in fostering it among you has gone for naught. And then he goes on and he gives illustration of this by allegory. Why would you want to be the child of a slave when you could be the child of a free woman? And he says so in verse 31, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. And he plays out the difference there between Sarah and Hagar, the mother of Isaac and Ishmael, respectively there, the mothers of Isaac and Ishmael. And says, we are children of Abraham through Isaac. And says, we are free, so be free. Chapters 5 and 6 then, and we'll just touch on these as we go, center on the application then of Paul's gospel. There is a great bit of truth. There's a great deal of truth that that has an effect on how we live our lives, in the fact that salvation and righteousness come by faith, not by works. Okay, and this is important for us as believers to come to grips with the truth of chapters 5 and 6. We think of salvation by faith alone as being as thinking about, okay, when I come to salvation initially, I can only come by grace alone and only by faith alone. But Paul says that truth doesn't stop at the moment of justification. That truth doesn't stop when we're declared righteous. It's also the way that we realize that righteousness in our lives. That's how That's how we live it out, is trusting in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, we have to remember that in Philippians, Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's hard work, but it's work that's done through faith and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's the summary. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." So many believers, not just the Galatian believers, but so many believers come to salvation only to place themselves right under the yoke of do-goodism again. So many people are saved out of a system where they think, "I've got to do better and try harder," only to fall right back into that mentality as they try and work out their salvation with fear and trembling. But Paul says that the truth is that we realize the righteousness that is ours, again, not by works, but by faith. And like I said, don't get me wrong, it's not let go and let God and just sort of let the good works come out, but it's through faith and it's through trusting in Christ. This means, in verse 2, don't try to keep the law for righteousness. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, then Christ will be of no benefit to you." He says, look, you guys are trying to live righteously by means of the law, and that doesn't work. It doesn't work. He gives some response to the opposition against him in the Galatian churches. "You were running well," in verse 7. "Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Persuasion did not come from him who calls you." And he says in verse 12, "I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." That's a play on the idea of circumcision, that mutilation. I need say no more. Freedom. This freedom, he goes on to explain in chapter 5, in the rest of chapter 5, is we are free as believers to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. He sets up here in chapter 5, verses 13 through 26, this idea of walking by the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. It says in verse 13, "If we are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" He points out then the sanctifying ministry of the Spirit in the work of the or in the heart of the believer. He says, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Trust the Spirit. Be obedient to His leading, and you won't do what's wrong. He lays out what the deeds of the flesh versus the deeds of the Spirit look like. The deeds of the flesh in verse 19 are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. He goes on. You're also familiar then in verse 22. "Those deeds are set against the fruit of the Spirit." What is it that the Holy Spirit brings about in your life? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, etc., etc., etc. The ruling principle in the life of the believer, then, he says, must be the Holy Spirit. If we walk by the Spirit in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit in verse 25, let us also walk by the Spirit. We are free at the beginning of chapter 6, or in chapter 6, to bear with one another and share with others. He says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." Verse 6 says to share with your teachers. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And we're to share with all as well. So then in verse 10, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul then closes. He contrasts his ministry again with that of the Judaizers in verses 13 and 14. He says, "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. and closes with a benediction in verse 18, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." And there you have the book of Galatians. Let's pray. Father, thanks so much for your word and the truth of the salvation that you have provided in your Son. We thank you, Father, that we receive that salvation not through any works that we do. Thank you, Father, that we grow in that salvation not through works that we do. Thank you, Father, that we act in light of that salvation not through works that we do, but through faith in the one who brings them about in us. Lord, I thank you for the Spirit and his ministry in our hearts and our minds. I pray, Father, that we would be quick to walk by the Spirit, to be guided by him instead of, Father, trying to achieve righteousness and please you through our own righteous acts. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.